Once again, before we open our copies of the Scriptures to study the Word of God together, I would ask you if you would bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and illumination that we might understand His Word and what the Spirit has to say to the church this morning. Father, again, we are so thankful to You that You give us the Lord's Day. We thank You for this Lord's Day. We thank You for the bright sunshine, which adds to our sense of the glory of the day. We thank You for this time we have had together in confessing our sins, professing our common faith, and singing these great and ancient hymns, some ancient hymns of the church, some more modern, but these expressions of our commonly held faith in You and our worship of You. And Father, we come now to engage once again with this Word which is infinite and eternal, which comes from Your mind, which is Your revelation of Yourself to this world, that everything that You would have man to know about You is clearly written down and expressed here in order that we might understand it, that we might have a clear understanding of who You are, of who we are, and our obligations and duties as a consequence. But Lord, we are very much aware of how sin has blighted our persons, our humanity. We struggle to pay attention. We struggle, Lord, to see in these words the mind of God, the will of God. And it seems as though often we are peering through a dark glass. And so we pray, Father, that You would make things clear to us this morning, that You would impress on us with great power, the power that comes from Your Holy Spirit, the sense of the importance of prayer in our lives and this call to be praying always in all prayer and supplication for all the saints. I pray, Lord, that we would truly be a praying people, that it would be the fuel that fuels our lives, that fuels our activity and gives strength and health to our duties. Father, I pray that You would now open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might see and hear and understand what Your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue studying through the book of Ephesians, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be looking once again this morning, in particular at verses 18 and 19, as the Apostle Paul exhorts the church to be praying. But in order to maintain the context, if you would please, let's back up to verse 10, where the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known in the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." In every age, the church faces unique challenges, challenges which are unique, particular, peculiar to that day, to that era, each one calling for particular and peculiar and specific prayers for that age's issues and dilemmas. And our age is certainly no different. And though we are able to look to the Scriptures to shape and guide our prayers, we have to recognize that where they don't speak to particulars, they still guide us with hard and fast principles. But those principles, though they are principles and don't guide us in particulars, with particulars rather, they still guard us in our particulars. The principles guard the decisions we make, the direction we take, how we do what we do. As we are able to draw parallels from the principles of the day in which they were written, the things in which they were spoken of towards our own day, our own sufferings, our own experiences, so that we must never come to consider the scriptures as an irrelevant or outmoded or outdated body of information. We can see that the scriptures guard us with particulars in the husband-wife relationship. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, be submissive to your husbands in all things. Children, honor your parents in the Lord, which is the first commandment with a promise. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Bond servants, be in submission to your masters. Masters, be thoughtful and considerate of your bond servants, knowing that you both serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all here this morning gathered together out of fear of the fourth commandment, out of fear of God, in order to honor the fourth commandment. We can see that there are plenty of ways where the scripture guides us in the particulars. And some of the particulars that the Apostle Paul gives us here in this passage regarding prayer are these. He says, praying always, all right, so we need to pray always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we see here, first of all, the Apostle Paul saying, how should we pray? What's the first particular? Always. That we would pray always. That we would arm and guard ourselves, our hearts and our minds, with this attitude of, as John Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress, all prayer. That all prayer is such an important, significant aspect of the saint's armor. If you remember in Bunyan's description of Pilgrim's Progress, it was when Pilgrim was going through the valley of the shadow of death, and he was in the midst of this dark place where he could not see to even put one foot in front of the other, that he had to feel his way along, and all of the demons were coming up right behind him and whispering hideous blasphemies in his mind so that he could no longer even tell whether those blasphemies were proceeding from his own heart or if they were coming in externally. He was beside himself. He was so harried by these workers of darkness. And then he resorted himself to this aspect of his armor that Bunyan calls all prayer. Because sometimes that's all we have, dear ones. This is it. And so we need to pray always. And then the next particular that the Apostle Paul gives us is this, that we are to be always praying with prayer and supplication for all things. That we have to realize that there are lots of things that need our prayers in this world. Not just a couple things. Not just, oh God, bless me this day. Out the door we go. There are lots of things that need our prayers. Thoughtful prayers. They don't have to be deeply complex or sophisticated prayers. They can be simple prayers. Simple prayers are the best prayers because they are often the most sincere prayers. But we have to pray for all things. All things. Your family, each family member needs your prayers, which we'll get to in just a second here. Your neighbors need your prayers. Your co-workers need your prayers. Your elected officials need your prayers. Suffering Christians who are being persecuted around the world need our prayers. So we are to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now we must be extremely sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. And here's where it's of dire importance, dear ones, that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That we do not sin willfully. The willful sins that grieve the Holy Spirit and make us have a sense that He's withdrawn from us. That sense of the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit from us is intended by God to drive us in our pursuit to rid ourselves of those areas of sin and to recognize our dependence all the more on God. And so we have to arm ourselves with the particular that we would pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. How often have you been suddenly impressed with someone you haven't thought of for a long time, years and years? When that happens, dear ones, pray. I can't say for sure it's the Holy Spirit. I suspect it's the Holy Spirit. How often have you been suddenly prompted with a sense of urgency, with a sense of need for a particular area, that suddenly you have a conviction, I need to get involved in this area? Dear ones, again, I can't tell you that's the Holy Spirit. I suspect it's the Holy Spirit. Pray. And we pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. Being watchful. There's such a need to be watchful. We are always tempted. We are always being tempted to be led astray by the enemy of our souls, as well as by the weakness of our own flesh, as well as by the sin that still lingers in the members of our flesh, our depravity. And so we must be watchful. And he says, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, in particular, one of the particulars of prayer needs to be this particular, that we would pray particularly for all saints, that we would pray for each other, that each other would be so much on our hearts, that we would be concerned, that I would be as concerned for your welfare, for the things which are impressing you, perplexing you, intriguing you, making you anxious, as I would if those things were affecting me personally in my life. To the point where I would not even see really the difference between your concerns and my concerns, so much if I made your concerns mine. And the Apostle Paul says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The great Apostle Paul, needing prayers to be bold? Man, that's hard to imagine. I think of Paul as being invisible. I think of the Apostle Paul as being so single-minded in all of his pursuits that he's beyond human weakness and temptation. But Paul says here, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, the words would be given to me, that I would know how to make known the mystery of the gospel. Dear ones, how hard is it? We know. We know. We're very well aware of how hard it is to make known the mystery of the gospel in our own specific and unique situations when we're in conversation with someone. We know how hard it is. We are looking for an opening, some opportunity to move into the situation and speak some word of truth to the person, to make known the mystery of the gospel. But it's hard. It's hard work. We're dealing with our own sense of, well, what if I offend this person? You're gonna. I mean, we have to get over that. The gospel offends. And you're the bearer of the gospel, so you're the one that's going to be the object of that offense. What if I say something stupid? You might. But we have to get over that as well. We have to learn to make known the mystery of the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul suffered and struggled with these same things. If we're going to pray that God would give us the boldness to make utterance regarding the mystery of the gospel, ought we not also to be at work to figure out how to make known these various mysteries? That these two things have to go hand in hand. We have to be diligent at it. And so I would exhort and admonish all of us to make use of good books, to see what the best Christian writers have written, particularly the dead ones, particularly the Puritans who were of such eminent piety. Their age is so marked by a demonstration of the power, the unction of the Holy Spirit. If ever there was a particular generation that knew how to pray in the Spirit, in my estimation, it's theirs. I mean, if you've read anything by John Owen, if he prayed anything like he writes, wow. Guy never ran out of subject matter. No, never ran out of material. Paul tells us to pray always with all prayer in the Spirit. And this command, it's given to all the ages of the church. And so we have to see that it's directed toward us just as much as it was toward the first century church. We live in a strange and twisted day, don't we? So did Paul. He lived in the era of Nero. What a wicked man. There was a great fire that broke out in Rome. Burned approximately a third of Rome to the ground. And a great many Romans lost their lives in it. It's suspected by many historians, both new and old, that Nero started this fire. And then he blamed it on the Christians. He blamed it on the Christians so that he could go and gather them up, arrest them, and kill them. Paul's day was a strange and twisted day. Paul was persecuted. He was imprisoned. You know what he was imprisoned for? For preaching the gospel because it was politically incorrect. How many eras of the church has the preaching of the gospel been politically incorrect? A lot. A lot. How many of you are of Hungarian or Slovenian extraction? There was a man, they called him the Golden Goose. His name was John Huss. This is in the pre-Reformation era. This is before Luther was preaching the gospel. And it was going around all of Eastern Europe. It impacted Slovenia, Slovakia, it impacted Bulgaria and Germany and Austria, it impacted Poland, the Ukraine, the preaching of John Huss. And his church was this big. But his preaching had such impact. He preached with power and authority because he preached the true gospel of Jesus Christ in a day when it had become so corrupted, so polluted. The church had added so much junk to it that their preaching, the preaching of the broader cross-section of the church, no longer could even be called the preaching of the true gospel, but Huss preached it, eventually being invited to England to come and teach them these things. He was cautioned by many of his friends and colleagues there not to go. They said, we smell a rat. And he said, no, I must go. I must go. And he went, and as soon as his boat landed in England, they arrested him. And they killed him there. But what I am getting at, dear ones, is the preaching of the gospel has been politically incorrect in lots of ages and lots of eras. And it's people just like you who have loved and embraced this book, the doctrines that we hold so dear. that have had such a profound impact on the whole world. So although the conditions of Paul's day were somewhat different than ours, the principle remains the same, and so we have to take it to heart, and we have to look how to fashion our prayers in order to bring the issues that are confronting us to the throne of grace, where we know there's grace to be found in our time of need. What if these days were Paul's days? How do you suppose Paul would direct us to pray in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication? Lawlessness seems to be on the rise. We see just this week crowds of protesters regarding the shooting of black men. We see such a hatred in the black community towards police officers. And this hatred is expanding. It's moving outward from the black community, and many are being caught up in it. And so lawlessness is coming to abound here. Lawlessness, the breakdown of social order. Reminds me, I ought to mention right now, I would encourage everyone here to pick up a copy of R.J. Rushdoony's Law and Liberty, in which he makes a great case for the whole concept that liberty must be founded on the law of God. We see these protests are often accompanied by rioting, they're accompanied by looting, they're accompanied by violence, they're accompanied by destruction of private property. Where is the prosecution for that? They're all calling, they're clamoring for the prosecution against these police officers. Where's the prosecution against these protesters? And 2 or 3 weeks ago, it was recently brought to our attention in the news that over 800 illegal immigrants, people who were in this country illegally, who were supposed to be deported, were mistakenly granted citizenship. We see homosexuality being granted legitimacy by the laws of this land, by our court system. And of course, we could just go on and on. But the biggest reason for this is that our culture, along with our current sitting president, have abandoned the law of God as being normative, that is, as being necessary to apply to all men in all situations and walks of life. The Ten Commandments used to hang in every courtroom in our land. Why? Because that's what our system of law is based on. Justice is based on it. You throw that out, you abandon the law of God, what's left? I'll tell you, anarchy. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. It's the utter breakdown of social order, and that's what we're seeing. But this is nothing new. This is not unique to our own era. Look with me, if you would, at Psalm 94. Tim called my attention to the fact that your bulletin says Psalm 194. Psalm 94. And for time's sake, let's just skip all the way down to verse 20, where the writer says here, "Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off." This psalm was written 600 years before the Apostle Paul. In every age, the ungodly attempt to craft laws to safeguard their wickedness, as if the laws of the land can protect them against the judgment of God that looms over them, thinking insanely that if they have laws that they can appeal to, somehow it excuses their wickedness when they stand before the throne of judgment. These thrones of iniquity which devise evil by law, They've existed in every age, legalizing robbery and then pleading that the law is on their side. Wicked men taking great care to prepare legislation and public opinion to squelch opposition so that they can present their wrongdoing as legitimate, and by law making it a permanent institution in the land. Look what we've done in our own land. Look at, we're murdering babies and the murderers are protected by law. How can this be, dear ones? Homosexuals are granted legitimacy by law. But we can rest in this one unchangeable truth. They lack the essential ingredient that truly makes their way of life a lasting and permanent institution, and that is true conservatism, which I would suggest to you is righteousness. There is no such thing as conservatism apart from righteousness. Lacking true righteousness, all decrees, all arrangements will eventually crumble because truth always prevails. Truth is light and it always triumphs eventually over darkness. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They think that the old saying, might makes right, is useful against the God of the universe. Listen to what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says here, these thrones plead a divine right, but their claim is groundless. A fraud upon mankind and a blasphemy of heaven. God enters into no alliance with unjust authority. He gives no sanction to unrighteous legislation. These thrones that devise evil by law. Paul tells us that what fellowship does light have with darkness? Or Christ with Belial? There is no fellowship. No matter how many laws they try to use to strengthen their position, God doesn't care. It doesn't matter if they make a body of laws this thick to guard their wicked ways. God doesn't care. And neither should we. What fellowship has light with darkness? Yet these wicked rulers who attempt to frame mischief by law think they can make darkness light by making laws to establish and enforce it. You know, because rulers find that they have the authority to impose taxes and that they can strengthen the imposition of those taxes by law at their whim and fancy, that they have divine right to do so. Not so. Not so. There is an appropriate level. And that level is 10%. It is wicked and sinful for them to take one penny more than 10%. That is the pattern that the Bible establishes. Community leaders act as Jezebels when so often in communities big and small around our country, they see a tract of land that's particularly attractive to them for whatever reason, and they make every effort to exercise eminent domain to seize it. That's a wrong and improper use of it. We see babies murdered in the name of convenience and the murderers protected. But where we see thrones established on the most egregious forms of wickedness and law breaking against God, their endurance is the shortest lived. Look at the most wicked rulers. Look at all the rulers of the banana republics. Look at the Hugo Chavez's and the Manuel Noriega's and even Castro's, which seems to be longer than many of them. For that matter, when was the last time, if ever, we've seen any Latin American ruler's rule that wasn't established based on the fact that he was a crook or a murderer or a drug pusher? Think of all of the leaders of the African nations. Robert Mugabe, to name one. Now look at Adolf Hitler. How long did his reign endure? Man, it seemed untouchable. Man, we watch these newsreels. We watch the crowds enthralled with this man's speeches. Mein Kampf. We read that and we see what national pride swept the hearts and minds of these people to the point where it was with religious fervor that they honored Hitler and hailed him. And how long did his throne endure? The throne that is framed by evil cannot be established because it has no fellowship with God. And He's the ruler over all. These rulers gathered against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood, the psalmist says here. And why is it that they do that? Because they hate the word of righteousness which condemns their wicked acts. Which is really a rather intriguing thing in and of itself. When wicked people, when lawbreakers, when sinners, wicked people, they seethe with hatred and vitriol against righteous people, against the saints of God, because the saints of God speak out and say that's wrong. But if in their hearts, as they pretend to believe that there is no God, if that were true, why would they care if there were no God? Would you care if you were in the argument with an insane person who kept trying to insist to you that the sky is not blue, it's green? Or there is no sun, that's a big flashlight. You know, what difference would it make to you if you were in an argument with that person? Eventually, you just shrug your shoulders and walk away. And that's what they suggest about us, isn't it, dear ones? That the things that we say, that we believe, that this is nonsense and insanity. But they know better. Because it's in their heart. And there's no avoiding it. And again, Spurgeon says this, "Providence arranges retaliations as remarkable as they are just. High crimes in the end bring on heavy judgments to sweep away evil men from off the face of the earth. Yea, God Himself interposes in a special manner and cuts short the career of tyrants while they are in the very midst of their crimes. Wicked men are often arrested by the pursuit of divine justice red-handed with the evidences of their guilt upon them. We saw this with the wicked Queen Jezebel, didn't we? She exercised eminent domain, and she was thrown out of the window. The dogs lapped up her blood. We saw it with Judas, who betrayed our Lord and was given 30 pieces of silver, and then later had such remorse for it and tried to give it back, and they wouldn't take it. And he ran and fell, and his guts spilled out on the ground. We saw it with Adolf Hitler. Look at how divine providence worked in his situation. And how he eventually killed himself with his own hand, along with the warden of Shawshank Prison. I know, we know, collectively, that good men sometimes have perplexing and distressing thoughts concerning God. How can the wicked prosper? Has God forgotten to be good to His people, etc., etc.? Because this is the direction our hearts tend. But in all of our musings, dear ones, let me say this. We need to take in all the things that are happening around us, and we remember to look to the great and precious promises of God. That we would see in the things that are happening all around us, as this inspired writer of this psalm saw, that these things are intended to strengthen our faith, not weaken it. That when we pray for these things, we will see the end of these wicked people, and it will strengthen our faith, our trust, our confidence that God is not mocked. This world gives little delight to the soul. This world's comforts, this world's thoughts, because they are always attached to melancholy thoughts. Even the wicked pleasures of this world, there is always a sense of anxiousness attached to them, a sense of doom and judgment that's attached to them. So even though they can't help themselves, they still know that they're under the righteous judgment of God. But the comforts that God gives the righteous are not like that at all. The world cannot take them away. God is His people's refuge. He is the one to whom we flee. In Him we are safe and made secure, and He will deal with the wicked. A man cannot be more miserable than his own wickedness will make him if the Lord has brought that misery on him. But neither can a man be happier when the Lord has visited him with favor. And all of God's people said, amen. We bow our heads with me. Father, we are grateful to You for the work of Your Holy Spirit in our lives, that You have impressed on us this incredible reality that You beckon us to pray, and that it is our prayers that are the means that You often are pleased to use to bring about Your end. And so I pray, Father, being strengthened with that thought, being armed with it, that we would determine in our hearts all the more to be passionate in our prayers. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.